Ezekiel 4, 1 through 8. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. May God add his blessing to this reading of a portion of his word this evening. I suppose that all of us at one time or another are delighted to pick up a travel magazine or a magazine such as National Geographic and leaf through it and see those exciting faraway places and have wished that suddenly we could be transported out of the dull monotony of the routine in which we find ourselves to these exotic lands in the midst of these tropical paradises where things would be so different. But it seems that the lot of most of us is to move not in these distant climes but in the same circle day after day after day, where it seems as though life becomes routine, it becomes monotonous, where we sometimes strain to break the circle and get out into some new kind of existence. Perhaps we sit down in an easy chair and we try to think what it would be like to be a freelance photographer, to jump from one place to another in the pursuit of excitement. Or an international traveler where we go from land to land. Or perhaps a news reporter that visits Paris and then London and then Rome, stopping off at a few good restaurants en route before we come back to the monotony of life as it really is. And it seems as though caught up in this routine that life just isn't worth living. I think the housewives are especially subject to this feeling, for they kiss hubby goodbye in the morning and think of the excitement that is his going out in the business world with all of the joy that it holds and the competition and the thrill of the successful day, while she turns to the stack of dishes and the dusting and the mending and the cooking and the unfreezing and so on, just to keep the household going. The Lord has given me, I think, one of the most exciting works that a man could possibly have, ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ as a pastor and as a teacher. Certainly no 2 days are ever quite the same, nor are any 2 hours in any day quite the same. And yet, God did give me enough experience. I won't call it in the business world. I wouldn't dignify it by that term, but working, in particularly my student days, to know something of the monotony of the routine. I remember one job that I got when I first came down here to Dallas.
I landed in Texas in the bottom of the Depression. Now, there are only a few of you that would make a request of 50 or over, so the rest of you don't remember the Depression at all. But I landed here in the bottom of it. And if I were going to be married, I had to have a job of some kind or other. And one of the men in the little church where I was helping at that time told me that he had heard of an opening with his business concern, and if I would hurry down there and see so-and-so, I probably could get that job. So I hurried down the next morning, and I got the job. I was to come on at 12 o'clock, and I was to, first of all, take all the proceeds from the day's routes. It was with a milk company. It's no longer in existence, so you don't have to look quizzically at your milkman tomorrow. But I handled all the day's receipts, and because I was going to seminary, they thought I could be trusted to count and deposit $4,000 or $5,000 a day. And then they just casually mentioned that after the excitement of handling all that money was over, I could type up lists for the route men. And I would be furnished a master list of everybody that had moved into Dallas the day before or who had changed residence in the city, and I was to mimeograph those lists so the route man could contact these new arrivals on their rounds the next day. That didn't sound like much, but I just didn't realize how many people were not paying their rent moving from one place to another or moving into Dallas. And I found out that when I started at 12 o'clock noon, if I were fortunate, I could get off by 1 o'clock the next morning. That was about a 13-hour day. And at 5 o'clock, the office was empty. Everybody went home, so I sat there alone from 5 o'clock until 1 o'clock, typing and making out master stencils and mimeographing. And the only thing that broke the monotony was that my wife would come over along about 10 o'clock when she was sure no one else was around, and she would help me with the typing to get it done. But I needed a job, so I worked in the job. They told me I'd be paid $25. What he didn't tell me was that that was for a pay period, which was 2.5 weeks. So I was making a little under $50 a month for working 6 days a week, 13 hours a day. I got to hate that so that I couldn't pick up a mimeograph stencil without my stomach turning over and being sick about it. I just despised it. When I finished seminary, guess the first thing the church turned over to me when I became a pastor, the church mimeograph machine with a stack of stencils, and they still have that same old smell. I still don't like the mimeograph, but I can do it if occasion demands. Well, I could see that I couldn't go to seminary and work those hours, and so I got another job. That was an entirely different kind of job. I was to run a machine, putting threads on steel rods, and they could have trained a chimpanzee to do that, I think. You put the rod in through a clamp and through a lever, and it went through, and it stopped itself automatically, so you released the lever and took it out and stood it in the corner and put another one in. 8 hours a day, day after day, just put one in, take it out, put it in, take it out. Monotonous, I'll say. But I have, thank God, that I put in some time like that because I can appreciate what people go through who are swept into this monotonous kind of thing where life becomes almost a drudgery. And where it seems as though the only thing they have to look forward to is the 2 weeks vacation when they can get out and get themselves sunburned, stiff, and sore, and then talk about how sunburned and stiff and sore they got for 3 weeks after that if they get back to the monotony again. Does God have an answer to such existence as that? When it seems that things have lost their glamour and are dull and routine, does God have any solution to this unchangeable situation? My mind went back to the prophet Ezekiel. My belief put in about as monotonous a period of time as a man could possibly endure. He did it in the will of God. He did it in obedience to the command of God. And God gave him victories in doing it. You remember that it was necessary for God to chasten the nation Israel because of their apostasy, their idolatry, their unbelief, their lawlessness. And God brought Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon into the land of Judah, and God delivered Jerusalem into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar came on three different occasions. The first time, he took away just a handful of men, choice young men, that he was going to train to administer the affairs of the deportees over in Babylon. Daniel was among that group, a choice young man prepared for a position of responsibility. Then in the second deportation, Nebuchadnezzar carried away a great many of the people. And it seems as though Ezekiel was among that group in the second deportation. It was not until a few years later that he came the third time and completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now, when Ezekiel was carried away into Babylon, he was set apart by God to be God's spokesman. We read in chapter 1 and verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. God spoke to Ezekiel, called Ezekiel to a ministry, and began to prepare this man for a ministry to those deportees. They were cut off from Jerusalem, from their homeland, from all familiar surroundings. The nation had lost its independence and was in subjection to a Gentile overlord. All of their national hopes seemed dashed and lost. And yet God had a program for that people. And God purposed in his own time to restore them to the land, to send them their Messiah, their King, who would reign over them in righteousness and justice and institute peace on the earth. And so God raised up Ezekiel in order to bring a message to this people. In their discouragement, despair, and despondency, Ezekiel was to bring, first of all, a note of judgment to explain why God overthrew the city of Jerusalem, and also a note of comfort, what God would do for them in a coming day. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and verse 4, the prophet was commissioned. Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech, of an hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech, of an hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely I have sent thee unto them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Verse 10. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in mine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them. And now drop down in the chapter, please, to verse 24. Then the Spirit entered into me, and set me upon my feet, and spake with me, and said unto me, Go, shut thyself within thine house. Go, shut thyself within thine house. You see, God said to the prophet, go and speak. But then God turned right around when the prophet said, Yes, Lord, I'm willing to speak. God said, I want you to go home and shut the door and stay there. Hide yourself away. Secrete yourself away. I don't know what went through the mind of Ezekiel when God called him. Perchance he may have thought, possibly I'll be like Isaiah. I will minister in the king's court. I'll be elevated to a position of responsibility. I will eat at the king's table, and I will be clothed with the king's raiment. I will have a life of ease. I will be honored and respected throughout the realm. Or perhaps he thought within himself, I may be like Daniel. God called him. God set him apart. But God put him down in a place of responsibility and gave him administrative authority. Daniel must enjoy administering the affairs of the nation as a prime minister. Perhaps this is what God is preparing me for, to become a prime minister here in Babylon. Who knows, he may have thought of Jonah. Thought God called Jonah and then gave him a ticket and sent him on a world tour. And he may have thought, I would like to travel too and see some of these far-off places. And perhaps my call to the prophetic ministry is a call to travel, and I'm going to see some of these places I've heard about, but I've never visited. And oh, it's so exciting to think of where God may send me. But after God called him and encouraged him, God said, I want you to go home and close your door and stay there. Life suddenly became commonplace. It became routine. I venture to say that it became very monotonous. Until one day God broke that monotony by imposing a worse monotony upon the prophet. And when my mind turned to the scripture to think of an individual who in the will of God endured a monotonous existence for God's sake, I came immediately to this experience of the prophet. For what we find in chapter 4 and these first 8 verses is perhaps as monotonous a kind of existence as you can conceive. The prophet must have rejoiced when God loosed the latch of his home and let him out. God said, now, Ezekiel, I want you to convey your message in a unique and a singular way. I can't think of any prophet who preceded Ezekiel who conveyed his message in just this manner. God sent him out into the marketplace, into the highways and byways where multitudes of people were passing by, and God asked Ezekiel to make a spectacle of himself for God's sake. For you will remember, God had said to the prophet in chapter 3 that they will not hearken unto me, and they will not hearken unto thee. The prophet could stand up and preach until he was the proverbial blue in the face, and not one of those captives would have paid him the least bit of attention. And so God devised a new method of visual education to get his point across to that people. Don't waste your breath preaching to them. They won't listen. But I'm going to ask you to do something that's so asinine, they're all going to crowd around to see what's going on, and you're going to become a sign to them. See, that's what God said in verse 3 this of chapter 4. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Now, this is what the prophet was to do. He was to take a tile. I don't know how large it would be, but it was large enough so that he could trace the outline of the city of Jerusalem on that tile. We know that the peoples of this day made square, flat tiles that they used to roof their houses with. And it probably was one of those roof tiles that the prophet took, and perhaps with a piece of charcoal from the kiln, he traced the outline of the city of Jerusalem. And every one of those Jewish deportees passing by looked at what was on that tile, and immediately they recognize it. You know yourself that if an artist has an easel alongside the road, you will crane your neck to see what's going on, but try to make it look as though you weren't looking, lest you be too nosy as to what's being put on that canvas. But you just can't pass up looking at that easel. So here is the prophet sketching out the city of Jerusalem on that tile and all the people passing by. He said, what are you doing? He didn't say a word. No use explaining it. They couldn't hear because of their spiritual deafness. And so now the people pass by. Oh, there is that fellow that was taken from Jerusalem. He must have become homesick and nostalgic because he's out there in the marketplace with this picture. Here is a homesick Jew, if I ever saw one. But he isn't done. He puts that tile with the city of Jerusalem drawn on it down on the ground, and he begins to play toy soldiers. Now it appears that the man is completely out of his mind, because he takes the trench around the city of Jerusalem, and he begins to scrape up that dust. He builds the trench around it. He puts up mounds of dirt over it. Notice it in verse 2. You lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. And so here the prophet has made his little toy soldiers. He's put them out there. He's built up a mound of dirt. Incidentally, that was the way Nebuchadnezzar besieged a city. He would equip his soldiers with baskets. They would load the baskets with dirt. Then they would start an endless procession. The basket would be filled, and then it would be dumped against the city wall. And as those soldiers kept going round and round, the pile of dirt got higher and higher and higher until the army could walk right up and mount the wall and go over it without tearing it down. So here's the prophet besieging the city. And then verse 3, he is to take an iron pan. I can't pronounce it the way that the one who read our scripture pronounced it, but it's the same material, an iron frying pan. And he is to put it between thee and the city, and set thyself against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. And the frying pan evidently had the significance then that it does now when you say out of the frying pan into the fire. It was the picture of judgment, of destruction, of a fierce heat that would destroy or consume all that was in it. So there the prophet is. Now you say, well, what's so monotonous about that? Well, you see, that's only setting the stage. And after the prophet had drawn the city and put all of his soldiers in order and set up the frying pan as the sign of judgment, then God said, I want you to lie down. And you are to lie on your left side, verse 5, for 390 days. Now, if you drop down to verse 8, God explained to the prophet that God was going to bind the prophet, lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another. He was to be so bound on his left side that he couldn't turn over. Now, I don't know whether he went out there in the morning, was bound, and then was released at night and went home, or just what the circumstances were. The scripture doesn't explain. But I do know that for 390 days, the prophet was there, bound in that immovable position, to be a sign to Israel. And then after the 390 days had expired, God said, to break the monotony, you can turn over. And you lie on your other side for 40 more days. 390 plus 40 is 430 days. That's well over a year. And what did the prophet do? Nothing. Just lay there in this bound position. That's all. The people passed him by. They looked at him. They wondered what in the world was going on. No spoken word. None at all. He ate the coarsest of food. In fact, the verses that follow tell us that the food that he ate was to be baked out of the grain that was usually given to the asses or horses, to the cattle or stock. And in addition, it was to be baked over a fire of dung. That for a Jew defiled it and made it unclean. He didn't say a word. 430 days, he just lay there. I suggest that this was a monotonous existence. The same routine, the same round of life, unbroken, day after day after day. 430 was significant to an Israelite because it was the duration of the exile in Egypt. Many feel that the 430 days was to remind them of chastening because they were out of the will of God. Others feel that the number 430 refers to the period of time that Israel had abandoned God and had turned from God's law and walked in apostasy. There are a number of different explanations, but the point is very clear that this 430 signified a period of judgment because of iniquity. God wrote the sins of the people upon the prophet's breast, and he lay there for that period of time, bearing the reproach of the people under divine judgment, but all in the will of God. Now, are there any suggestions as to what sustained the prophet in this difficult period during this ministry? The first thing that I want to draw to your attention is that the prophet was moving in perfect obedience to the will of God. If you had asked him, Ezekiel, why are you here? There could have been only one answer. Because God told me to be here. God had called him. God had commissioned him. Then God gave him the message. And even though the message is delivered in the most unique way that a prophet had ever delivered his message, yet he was there by divine appointment. And it never came to Ezekiel's mind, as far as the record goes, to question the wisdom or the counsel of God. And the assurance that this was God's will for him, I suggest, sustained the prophet during this 430 days when he was bound and immobilized. The commonplace was glorified when it was endured in the will of God. And the prophet could glory in preaching through that experience as much as the prophet Isaiah could glory when he proclaimed Isaiah chapter 53 audibly to the nation Israel. You see, it wasn't the form in which the message was delivered that was important. It was the fact that it was delivered in complete obedience to the will of God. And that which will sustain any man, no matter how routine his day may be, is this assurance and this knowledge that he is in the will of God, and that the things that he is doing in obedience to God's will. Now, I believe that this applies not just to one who may have been called to go to the mission field or to teach or preach the Word of God from a pulpit. I believe that this applies to the young person who goes to school day after day after day and finds it very monotonous. To the man who goes to the business office and has never risen above the routine in his business life and finds himself enmeshed and embroiled in a system from which there is no release, and he's oppressed by it. I think it applies to the housewife who has to go through the menial tasks of the day that take so little brain power to perform. And the dust that you rearranged yesterday has to be rearranged today, monotonous as it can be. But if it is God's will for you to be doing that which you are doing, you can know the joy of the Lord as much so as Ezekiel knew, or Isaiah knew, or Daniel knew, or your pastor knows, in obedience to that which is God's will for him. The New Testament emphasizes this principle again and again. May I direct you, first of all, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Where Peter deals with this whole question of obedience, or as Peter terms it, submission. 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now you will notice that he is dealing here with the political realm, the realm of state, the realm of law. And he enjoins the child of God to be in perfect obedience to those who are in authority, verse 13, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as them that are sent by the king for punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, what is their attitude in giving submission to government? They are to do it, verse 13, for the Lord's sake. And again, verse 15, for so is the will of God. You see the connection between daily life and obedience to God. How you drive down the highway and observe all of the warning signs along the highway is a signification of your obedience to God. And the apostle says, that we are to give the same obedience in this daily routine that we would give to God personally. And then in verse 18, he moves to another realm for the same principle obtained, servants. And for our modern terminology, may we put it this way, employees. Being subject to your masters, that is, your employers, with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, that is, those who are easy to get along with, but also to the cantankerous, the ornery, or as your Old English version says, the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God. What is it that is to produce the obedience of employee to employer? Conscience toward God. What is he saying? Let me put it this way. We give to the employer the same obedience that we would give to God. Why? Because that is God's place for us. That is God's will for us. And we do that as the will of God and give perfect submission or obedience because that is God's place for us. God didn't ask Ezekiel, how would you like to be tied up for 430 days and made a spectacle out there in the highway? No. God said to Ezekiel, go. And he picked up his feet and went. And as he was going, God said, now this is the first thing I want you to do. And Ezekiel did it without question and without reservation. Why? Because it was God's will. And the knowledge that this was God's will sustained him through the monotony of what is perhaps one of the longest sermons ever preached. 430 days on the same text, if you please. If the child of God does not know he is in the will of God in this daily round of activities, then he better get out of it. He better not be doing it. He better find out what God's will is. But if he goes to the office or to this chore or to school when the day begins with the confidence that this is God's will for him, and then he begins to rebel against what God appoints him to do in that day, he is rebelling not only against the monotony of the job, he is rebelling against God. And so much of what we would classify as justifiable complaint against monotony is really undisguised rebellion against God. Now, how can a child of God have anything but joy in doing the will of God? And if the will of God becomes monotonous to us, then we had better examine ourselves to see first if we be in the will of God and if our attitude toward the will of God is the correct attitude. Oh, there are things about my work that could be considered very monotonous. You ever sat down to a stack of term papers that literally two or three of them that high? Hours and hours and hours of reading. Little of it's worth reading. And before you get all those done, you get piles and piles and piles of blue books. And for the uninformed, blue books are examination forms that students pour a lot into and professors try to get something out of. And reading all that could become very monotonous, believe me. If it weren't for a realization that that is a necessary part of my responsibility as a teacher, and it is to be done joyfully and as unto the Lord. So when you pick up a red pencil, begin to grade the paper, you say, praise the Lord. This is God's will for me for this hour. And to do it because it is what the will of God entails. But I believe there's another aspect. Well, before we leave this, could I turn you to the book of Colossians? And see that Peter wasn't the only one who had this idea. But Paul said the same thing over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Will you underline those last two words? Fearing God. The service that was rendered was to be done as unto the Lord because it was God's will for the servant to do that on that day at that hour. But Paul moves right along and couples with this thought of obedience another parallel thought. For he says, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. Now take this word heartily. And we usually think that this suggests do it with all your might. Now he didn't say do it backily. Put your whole back into it or your whole shoulder into it. He said, do it heartily. That is, do it with the heart. And he's moving, you see, into the realm of the affections. And he says, what you do in serving your master, you do because of your love for the Lord. Do it heartily or with your heart as unto the Lord. Now, I notice he didn't say, love your employers. Not at all. Peter recognized that some employers may be mean and cantankerous and so on. And you couldn't love them, but you can love the Lord. And so he says that in obedience to the will, the heart must be involved. With the will, you can obey the master. With the heart, you can love the Lord. He didn't ask you to do the impossible and love that ornery master or employer. But he said, whatsoever you do, do it as to the Lord, heartily or from the heart, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Ye serve the Lord Christ. Housewives, is it the husband that rules your home? And you do all that dusting and cleaning and cooking because the boss said so? No. You do it because you're the Lord's servant. And this is the Lord's will. This is His appointment for you. And your relationship to the Lord is determined perhaps on how much dust there is in an inconspicuous place on a chair rung. See, that's what he's talking about. Ye serve the Lord Christ. If it's God's will for you to be a housewife, then you are tested as to how you perform the functions of a housewife. If it's God's will for you to be a secretary, what are you tested by? How you teach Sunday school Sunday morning? No. What kind of a secretary you are? If you, in the will of God, are a student in school, what are you tested by? What kind of sermons you may preach someday if God calls you in the ministry? No, you're tested by what God's will for you is today, what you do in school. Dad tells you to mow the lawn, and you just go over the high spots and leave the rest of it and do a lousy job. You've got by with it. Is that serving the Lord? No. That was God's will for you. You see, you were found faithless as a servant of the Lord. If it's God's will for me to study in order to proclaim the truths of the Word of God, and I'm lazy about my preparation, then you see, I have been faithless as a servant of the Lord. If that went on, I'd soon be brought into question about my relationship to the will of God that was so obvious. What would happen, I wonder, if the Board of Elders should call in a sloppy housewife, excuse me for referring to you ladies so often, but I'm trying to get this across, if the Board of Elders should call in a sloppy housewife and say, now, as the Board of Elders, we feel that you are remiss in your duties and responsibilities as a servant of the Lord. Ooh, can you imagine that? Well, the Board of Elders called a businessman in and said, look, report has come to us on several occasions that you are using unethical business practices. Well, the businessman would say, what I do in the business office Monday through Friday noon or afternoon is my business, it's not your business. No. See, you're there as a servant of the Lord. And your love for the Lord ought to transform that which is routine and that which becomes burdensome, that which may tend to monotony. It is to be transformed by love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that one of the secrets of dealing with this thing of monotony is to personalize that which is monotonous, to personalize it. If you're doing it for an organization, that's one thing. If you're doing it to please a person, that's something entirely different. I know that we husbands couldn't earn enough money to employ somebody to do what you housewives do from early morning to late at night, working away around the house, in the kitchen, with the children, keeping the home going. Why do you do it? You're personalizing it. You're doing it for your husband. You're doing it for your children. And what you couldn't be hired to do, you do out of love. You ask the Apostle Paul, Paul, why in the world did you sustain all those beatings, and those stonings, and those imprisonments, those shipwrecks, the weariness of all your travels? Why did you do it? It must have gotten monotonous for Paul to go from one end of the Roman Empire to another on foot. Why did he do it? He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constraineth me. You see, he personalized it. What he did to please a person. Why was Ezekiel out there 430 days? He was pleasing a person. And I believe that if you get this concept of pleasing a person into your daily routine, it will transform anything that you may be called upon to go through. I don't care how often you have to go through it. You're doing it to please him. You're doing it to please him. Several people remarked to me after Dave spoke to us concerning his experiences in the Congo. They were leaving the service this morning. Boy, why would he want to go back there? I can tell you why. Not pleasing the flesh. The flesh would say, let's go to California and stay there. Pleasing a person. I heard just this morning, another one of our missionary family has come down with hepatitis. This time, Al Platt. The slaughters went through it in Iran. The Lapsleys went through it in Ethiopia. Betty Welsh and Pat Cowan went through it in one form or another in South America. Now Al's down with the same thing. The problem they're having with Al, they told me, is keeping him down. He's teaching his classes at the Institute from his sickbed. Trying to carry on his full round of activities. Down in bed. That's not the first time our missionaries have done foolish things like that. I'm going to write to Al and tell him that I look on that kind of activity with jaundiced eye. If you ask any of these servants of God, why do you keep at it in circumstances like that? I'll tell you what they'd say. I'm doing it to please a person. This is God's will. And I can't be enticed away from it. And a person who is captivated by this thought of doing everything heartily as unto the Lord knows the joy of the Lord even in the most routine of circumstances. I find it quite impossible to put myself in the place of some of you with the activities that you have. I'm quite sure you find it impossible to put yourself in my place either. But I do know this, that when God calls a man, God enables a man. It is not God's purpose to make life drudgery. It isn't God that does that. We do that ourselves. And when a man serves God in the capacity which God appoints him and serves heartily as unto the Lord to please the Lord, the same joy that Paul knew in his prison experiences, or that Daniel knew in the lion's den, or Ezekiel knew tied up out there in the marketplace, that same joy will be your joy if day by day and hour by hour you're in the place of obedience and you're serving him in that routine out of love. May the joy of the Lord be your portion, because the love of God motivates in every action. We pray, our Father, that God the Holy Spirit may take these examples and lessons, those who endured the monotonous for Christ's sake, and may they teach us the lesson of obedience, and the lesson of loving submission to a God who has a perfect will for each child of his. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.